Azerbaijan and ethnic Armenians in the Nagorno-Karabakh region agree to stop fighting one day after Baku launched a military operation there. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran's leader says the West, including the U.S., was seeking the collapse of the Islamic Revolution by backing the former Iraqi dictator during his war on the Iranian nation. Ayatollah Sadri Khamenei said all world powers assisted Saddam Hussein to wage the war. He said that France and Germany had provided Saddam with the most advanced weapons. The leader underlined that certain Arab states also helped the former Iraqi regime with financial aid and logistics. He said Iranian families sacrificed their sons and daughters to defend their beloved country. But the leader added the war made Iran stronger as the country succeeded in promoting the culture of resistance. He noted that Iran's active presence in West Asia has been frightening the U.S., its allies, and puppets. Ayatollah Khamenei was addressing a group of veterans and activists of the Iran-Iraq War and resistance ahead of the Sacred Defense Week. Iran's president has delivered his speech at the 78th session of the U.N. General Assembly. Ibrahim Raisi says that a new world order is taking shape across the globe, which will remain irreversible.
We are at a determining juncture, a historical, historic juncture. Today, the world is moving from an moving towards an emerging world, and this trend, this path, is not reversible. The aging liberal order, which serves the interests of domineering powers, which used to serve their interests, it does not exist anymore. And in one word, the project to Americanize the world has failed.
Raisi said the world will not accept the Western hegemony any longer. The Iranian president said some Western powers have the Cold War mentality, fan the flames of conflict, and seek to undermine the well-being of other nations. He said that Iran has played a key role in foiling the plots of hegemonic powers. Raisi further said the presence of foreign forces in West Asia creates insecurity. He described the Israeli regime as the main source of instability and insecurity in the region. The president also hailed anti-terror efforts of the late Iranian commander, General Qasem Soleimani, who was assassinated in a U.S. drone strike in Iraq in January 2020.
The security today for some countries in our region, they owe their security to the struggles by martyr Soleimani. And if it hadn't been for the bravery of Lieutenant General Soleimani, he was a hero of fighting terrorism. If it hadn't been for his struggles, many regions would have burned in the fire set by the Daesh terrorist group.
Raisi said Iran will use all the capacities at its disposal to bring to justice those who were involved in General Soleimani's assassination. He also blamed Western countries for using terrorism as a tool to advance their foreign policy goals. Raisi said some European countries have become a safe haven for anti-Tehran terror groups like the MKO, which has killed more than 17,000 Iranians. He also condemned the desecration of the Holy Quran and Islamophobia in Europe. The Iranian president also stressed that Iran will not give up its right to use peaceful nuclear technology.
Weapons have no place in Iran's defense doctrine. Official reports by relevant international authorities as well as Western intelligence agencies, they have time and again actually confirmed this claim, the authenticity of this claim. Iran, over the past two decades, has never ever given up its right to use and will never give up its right to use nuclear technology for peaceful purposes.
The Iranian president played down the impact of U.S. sanctions on the country's progress, highlighting the failure of the maximum pressure campaign launched by the former U.S. administration against Tehran. Raisi also warned Europe will be a loser if it opts for the path of confrontation in dealing with the Islamic Republic over its nuclear case. John Ross is a senior fellow at Chungang Institute of Renmin University of China. He argues the Western hegemony is on the decline, even in terms of the economy, as a new world order is emerging.
Well, there's two processes which are taking place. One of which is, as regards its weight within the world economy, the United States has been in decline for, in real terms, for, 50 years, and that's not going to, hasn't changed. Even the IMF, which is, can't be accused of being anti-US, projects that the main driving forces of the global economy in the next period will be in the global south. The dangers of, in the situation, however, is, as I said, the United States will try to reverse this by military means, and also it's carrying out various sanctions, technology boycotts and other things of that type. Therefore, when looked at the two de-dollarization, there's two real processes. One is it's becoming increasingly urgent for a large number of countries to find a way of getting round the various sanctions carried out by the US on the dollar, and that's why you've seen all sorts of things on this. Iran is getting able to get around these sanctions. Argentina recently took a loan from China in RMB in order to avoid having to use the dollar, etc. The second is the question of and that is very, very important. The question of general de-dollarization, I would like to say that that's going to happen, but I don't think it's going to happen in the short term. But an increasing range of countries are going to be will find ways to get around the U.S. sanctions.
Iran's defense minister says Tehran and Moscow have seen an unprecedented expansion in their defense and security ties over the past decade. Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani said that cooperation between the two countries will lead to peace and stability in the international arena. Ashtiani also pointed out significant changes in the world order. The top defense official made the remarks during a meeting with his Russian counterpart, Sergei Shoigu. For his part, the Russian defense chief noted that Moscow-Tehran cooperation is reaching new highs despite sanctions. He also stated Russia's preparation to take further joint steps to strengthen stability and security in West Asia. Shoigu arrived in the Iranian capital earlier on Tuesday for talks with senior Iranian officials. The prisoner swap deal between the U.S. and Iran has taken place. Five prisoners from each country have been freed. That is the only common denominator when it comes to this release. While Iran has found it to be its duty to defend the rights of its citizens on humanitarian grounds, the U.S. has blasted Iran as being a bad actor. An emotional reunion. Two of the five Iranians illegally detained by the U.S. have returned to the Islamic Republic, their homeland, reunited with their family. The crime? Conducting business, which the U.S. claimed had violated U.S. sanctions. Meanwhile, the five prisoners held in Iranian jails have also been freed. Their crime, far more serious than just conducting business. They were charged with spying. The Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi and his team conducted very difficult behind-the-scenes talks, an arduous task since Iran and the U.S. cannot negotiate directly. Thanks to mediators in Qatar and in Oman, the release has taken place. This was deemed as a great accomplishment for the Raisi administration on humanitarian grounds. The Iranian president has promised that it would safeguard Iranians' rights and fight for Iran's rights at any cost. Incredible double standards are at play in the way Western media covered this story. It seems like the media forgot that the U.S. had imprisoned Iranians, illegally at that, in their prisons, emotionally covering the released prisoners from Iran, while condemning Iran and its officials. Not even scant coverage of the prisoners of the bereaved families on the Iranian side. One of the prisoners held by Iran on spying charges, Siamak Namazi, was a businessman held since 2015. He thanked the U.S. President Joe Biden for ultimately putting the lives of American citizens above politics, as if the Iranian president had not done that. But the politics Namazi is talking about is out of U.S.'s own doing. The sanctions-obsessed U.S. uses its sanctions policy to twist the arm of nations into following its foreign policy line. Even on the day of the prisoner release, U.S. sanctioned the former president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. He was Iran's president 10 years ago. Additionally, the U.S. sanctioned Iran's intelligence ministry, and just days before that, it had sanctioned 29 individuals and entities in connection with what it claimed was violent suppression
of nationwide protest, including Press TV. In the case of Siamak Namazi, he was sentenced to 10 years in prison for espionage and cooperation with the U.S. government and foreign intelligence networks. His company, Atiye Bahar Consulting in Tehran, was associated covertly acting with the U.S. government's companies anti-Iranian in nature, like the VOA TV channel, the U.S. government's Institute for National Strategic Studies, INSS, at the Pentagon's National Defense University, and the Office of Iranian Affairs at the U.S. State Department.
There is a stark contrast to how Iran views diplomacy as opposed to the U.S. Putting aside the vast mistrust between the two, Iran respects the other country's sovereignty. While the U.S. jails Iranians because of alleged circumvention of illegal U.S. sanctions, Iran justifiably jails people suspected of spying and collaborating with foreign governments like the U.S.
The Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi is in New York for the yearly UN General Assembly meeting. His spokesman said the message of Iranian President to the world is, quote, peace, justice, confronting discrimination and domination, unilateralism and terrorism, and the West supporting terrorist groups, the main messages of the Iranian nation. True to his word, since he came to power, the Iranian president has fast-tracked Iran's relations with a host of nations, extending his hand of friendship and peace to leaders from Latin America to Africa to West Asia and to the East with Asian countries. Yet the U.S. has described this government as what it calls a rogue terrorist regime. Question is, has Iran done anything to fit that description? Does Iran go and confiscate the earnings of another nation, forcing the country that has those funds to hold it hostage? Or does Iran go and confiscate another country's oil tanker at sea, which in essence is a form of piracy? In this case, the U.S. reason? It was a sanctions enforcement operation. These types of sanction-driven acts, however, have come back to haunt the U.S., along with its allies, like its European partners. Countries have realized that it is not Iran that has rogue elements, but the U.S. The sanctions regime, the weaponization of the dollar, and its foreign policy agenda has left the U.S. isolated on the international stage. Organizations like BRICS and the SCO are testament to that. Countries are rejecting the U.S. approach and are aligning themselves with each other. Some of the U.S. and Western media are accusing Iran of executing a hostage and ransom act. This line doesn't have many buyers, especially when it comes to the topic of prisoners. A country that has the most number of prisoners inside its jails cannot accuse another country like Iran of being rogue, never mind the illegal torture that takes place there. The U.S. also has no credibility when it supports a regime like Israel, which detains and jails people without charge or trial, almost on a daily basis. This is while Iran, inside the country, has pardoned thousands of prisoners on a yearly basis, based on Iran's leader discretion and approval. So the Western hostage and ransom narratives against Iran doesn't hold ground. Western pundits and so-called rights groups fail to mention Iranians languishing in U.S. prisons. They accuse Iran of falsifying charges against prisoners, like spying charges. Maybe the U.S. needs to be reminded how it was spying on Iran on a massive scale during the time it had an embassy in Iran. But the U.S. doesn't learn its lessons and continues down a path of failed maximum pressure campaign, a failure admitted by U.S. officials. This is why Iran will continue down its path of imprisoning anyone suspected of spying and acting against Iran's national security, as it has done countless number of times.
Azerbaijan's defense ministry has confirmed a ceasefire with ethnic Armenian forces in the Nagorno-Karabakh. This a day after Baku launched a military operation in the disputed region.
An agreement was reached on the suspension of local anti-terrorist measures. The units of the Armenian armed forces located in the Karabakh region of the Republic of Azerbaijan. The illegal Armenian armed groups lay down their weapons, leave their combat positions and military posts, and are completely disarmed. Units of the Armenian armed forces leave the territories of Azerbaijan. Illegal Armenian armed groups are released.
Baku had already announced reaching a truce brokered by Russian peacekeepers. The warring sides have agreed to hold talks on reintegrating the breakaway territory into the rest of Azerbaijan on Thursday. In the meantime, the Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan says that Yerevan was not aware of and involved in preparing the text of the ceasefire deal. More than 30 people were killed and over 200 wounded in less than 24 hours of what Azerbaijan called anti-terrorist measures. The Nagorno-Karabakh region is populated mainly by Armenians, but it is internationally recognized as part of Azerbaijan. The latest flare-up came 3 years after Azerbaijan recaptured large parts of the contested territory in a 2020 war that left some 7,000 people dead. Britain's National Health Service is facing chaos as consultants and junior doctors are staging strikes together for the first time in England. Senior doctors known as consultants began a two-day strike on Tuesday over an ongoing pay dispute. Their junior colleagues have now joined the industrial action and would walk off the job until Friday. Consultants are demanding about 12% pay hike this year, double the amount the government had offered. The industrial action seriously disrupts services, with thousands of appointments and operations being canceled and rescheduled. The government said that it was considering forcing some healthcare staff to work in hospitals during the strike. The doctors are due to hold 3 days of joint strike action next month. Britain has been rocked by months of nationwide strikes, with government employees in all sectors demanding higher wages in line with rising inflation. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The hunt is on for survivors after at least six people died when a boat sank in the English Channel on Saturday, 12th of August. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Observer has covered this story and tells us more. The government's controversial asylum policy faced renewed criticism on Saturday, 12th of August, when at least six people died after a small boat crossing the English Channel capsized and sank. Another two people are still believed to be missing after the sinking of the boat, prompting fresh calls for the government to urgently introduce safe routes for asylum seekers to prevent further tragedies. As the search for survivors continued, anger quickly switched to the Home Office's reluctance to introduce measures that would deter migrants from risking their lives crossing the world's busiest shipping lane. The tragedy also created a dreadful ending for Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's Small Boats Week, which was meant to reinvigorate his stuttering strategy to tackle channel crossings, but has been repeatedly marred by blunders and humiliation, including the forced evacuation of the BB Stockholm barge and record small boat arrivals. News of the latest tragedy emerged in the early hours of Saturday, 12th of August, when a passing ship raised the alarm that an overloaded boat was in difficulty off the coast of Saint-Gat near Calais in France. In the hours that followed, British and French coast guards rescued about 65 people from the vessel. France's maritime prefecture of the Channel and the North Sea said it believed two were possibly still missing at sea. Of those rescued, six were recovered in a serious condition, one of whom was flown by helicopter to a Calais hospital and later died in hospital. The remaining five were taken on a boat but subsequently died. Reports from the French lifeboats arriving at the scene described numerous people in the area, many screaming for help. The Dover lifeboat quickly joined the rescue operation, with 10 survivors later seen being brought off the vessel as it returned to Kent, some on stretchers, though the extent of the injuries and exact numbers remained unclear. Enver Solomon, chief executive of the Refugee Council, said the latest preventable deaths underlined the need for the Home Office to act. These tragic incidents can and must be prevented. We know that people risk their lives to cross the English Channel as a direct consequence of safe routes being so limited and so ineffective. But instead of putting in place these routes and treating those seeking refuge with compassion and fairness, the government has introduced draconian and unworkable new laws that slams our door in the face of vulnerable men, women and children. Steve Smith, the chief executive of refugee charity Care for Calais, said the terrible loss of life demonstrates yet again the need for a system of safe passage to the United Kingdom for refugees. Later, the charity Freedom from Torture released a statement accusing ministers of hostile attitudes towards refugees. The current Home Office position pledges to bring in new routes, yet it is unclear when and in what form it would do so. We are committed to providing routes, including exploring new routes to safety for vulnerable people crossing the globe. But we must first grip the rise in illegal migration and stop the boats, says the Home Office's website. Following Saturday's tragedy, a statement from the Home Office focused on tackling people smugglers rather than reviewing its current approach. This incident is sadly another reminder of the extreme dangers of crossing the English Channel in small boats and how vital it is that we break the people smugglers business model and stop the boats, the website said. Britain's Home Secretary Suella Braverman chaired a meeting with Border Force officials on Saturday morning, 12th of August, and described the incident as a tragic loss of life. In France, an investigation has been opened by the Boulogne Prosecutor's Office. The French National Assembly member for Calais, Pierre-Henri Dumont, said authorities were interviewing the migrants who were able to speak and not too unwell to establish what had happened and where they had come from. On Saturday night, rescuers were still scouring the water for survivors and bodies. A French Navy aircraft and a helicopter had been deployed to help in the search. On Thursday, 755 people crossed the English Channel in small boats, the highest daily number so far this year, taking the total since 2018 past 100,000. Rescue crews said it was the seventh time last week that they had had to pull people from the water. Although the incident happened in French territory, it is normal for British and French rescue teams to work together to save as many people as possible. The sinking came just a day after fresh Home Office humiliation when asylum seekers on the BB Stockholm barge were evacuated following the discovery of Legionella bacteria in the water supply. The worst channel sinking involving migrants occurred in November of 2021 when at least 27 people died after a dinghy sank whilst heading to the United Kingdom from France. Four people died at sea while trying to cross the English Channel in December. The Home Office's position on safe and legal routes also says, as the illegal migration bill sets out, an annual number of people coming through on safe and legal routes will be set by Parliament and in consultation with local authorities. The London Evening Standard has also covered the same story. At least 6 people have died and more than 50 others rescued when a boat carrying migrants sank in the English Channel. British and French crews have been involved in the large-scale operation after a vessel got into difficulty off the coast of Saint-Gat near Calais in France on Saturday morning, 12th of August. Around 65 people are thought to have boarded the boat, with 2 possibly still missing at sea, France's maritime prefecture of the Channel and the North Sea said. 6 were recovered in a serious condition, one of whom was flown by helicopter to a Calais hospital and later was declared dead. An updated statement said the other 5 individuals who were taken in by boat had also died. A passing ship first raised the alarm that a vessel was sinking near Calais in the early hours of Saturday morning, 12th of August, the prefecture said. Some 22 people were rescued and dropped off in Dover, Kent, including by a Royal National Lifeboat Institution crew, which was launched shortly before 4 a.m. on Saturday, and a British chartered ship. At least 36 other survivors were collected by French boats and taken to the port of Calais, as well as 5 people who died. Home Secretary Suella Braverman chaired a meeting with Border Force officials later on Saturday morning, 12th of August, describing the incident as a tragic loss of life. Suella Braverman is being updated on latest developments in the operation. A British government spokesperson said these deaths are devastating and our thoughts are with the victims' families and friends at this time. The incident is sadly another reminder of the extreme dangers of crossing the English Channel in small boats and how vital it is that we break the people smugglers' business model and stop the boats. Rescue teams from Folkestone and Langdon Bay, along with paramedics from South East Coast Ambulance Service, have also been sent to respond, the Maritime and Coast Guard Agency has confirmed. A French Navy aircraft and helicopter has been deployed, assisted by a number of boats and merchant vessels, a British chartered ship, and the British Coast Guard. An investigation has also been opened by the Boulogne Prosecutor's Office. It comes after 755 people crossed the English Channel in small boats on Thursday, the highest daily number so far this year, confirming the total since 2018 has surpassed 100,000. Some 343 people in 6 boats were detected crossing the Channel on Friday, according to Home Office figures.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently discussing on the topic of prophethood based on some of the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And presently we are focusing on the sermon number 192 or famously known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah, where Imam Ali alayhi salam developed some of the discussions with regards to prophethood. Especially the discussion that we are focusing on right now is about the times of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, especially the beginning phases of the coming of the Prophet, just before his coming and after his coming, with regards to the specific condition of the believers especially. Why we want to do that is to make us understand the fact that whenever there's a prophetic movement, whenever it wants to begin, or the sparks of a prophetic revolution have to start, then there are certain conditions that are normally there, and we should never lose hope when we consider the fact that those people at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam faced such difficulties. Then of course us and those people who wish to start this path of prophethood, follow that path and reignite that movement, would also face similar difficulties.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, considering the discussion we had, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he talks about the fact that the early stages of the prophethood, when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam started his movement, there were certain very difficult moments for the people, for the believers especially. For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam uses different terminologies to explain the difficulties. For example, he says, "Ajhad al-ibadi bala'an." They were the most, most struggling in front of difficulties and tests, these people who are there. Or for example, there are other terminologies that he uses here that shows the heavy weights they were facing. For example, he says, أثقل الخلائق أعباء. There were very many difficult tests for them. The tests were like heavy weights on top of them. So for example, they use also, Imam Ali alayhi salam uses even these terminologies. So what were those difficult tests that we could say the people were facing? Especially when it comes to a prophetic movement, when you want to start a movement of that kind, then you will definitely find oppositions of different forms, in different forms. So it's probably referring to that kind of difficulty. And just to give you an idea about these kinds of difficulties, there is an example that they give here. Some of the poets, they use these analogies. For example, they talk about the dog and the wolf, and then they make a comparison here. They say, if you look at the dog, now when I'm mentioning these comparisons, we should look at that point of comparison and not completely compare every aspect. We look at that aspect where we want to compare and not all of the aspects, you see. Here, the poet, there was one of the poets here who explains this and says that the dog is referring to that person who accepts oppression, accepts the rule of the oppressors above him, while the wolf is one who denies that oppression, and therefore he becomes alone, and he has to wander in the deserts. He becomes a lone warrior, like a soldier who is ready to fight for his rights and things like that. I'll come and explain that a comparison, inshallah, in the coming segment.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
So basically what we were talking about is the fact that when these circumstances are brought about for the believers, especially when they want to start a prophetic movement, then they should always have that patience and realize that the people of the previous generations who are believers also faced that. And yes, they will face different kinds of difficulties. As I said, the example that one of the poets gives here is the example of a dog and a wolf. You see, a dog, when he is presented with some food, or when it is presented with some, something tasty that it likes, it then bows down to its master and does whatever it wants, whatever the master wants. But the wolf is not like that. The wolf goes against the master, takes the food just for the sake of it. It doesn't want to obey that master. But in return for that, what happens is that the dog gets a good house, gets treated very nicely, enjoys a good life. But on the other hand, the wolf has to suffer a life of wandering in the deserts here and there. This is a good analogy in this aspect, that if you want to be a warrior and you want to be a hero, then you will have to say no to many forms of oppression. And when you say no to those forms of oppression, then you'll have to carry the weight of your household around you. That means the food and drink and everything. You will have to work extra hard to be able to provide for your family. But the dog, no, because he is submitted to the rule of the one above him, who is an oppressor. In this situation, of course, please keep in mind the aspect of analogy that I'm making here. So what happens is the dog then lives a good life. He doesn't have to carry the weight of all the household expenses and the food and the drink and everything for the family, and just submits. And therefore, his family is happy and everything is going on well for him. So this is an example to show us on how many difficulties people would face, especially those who would wish to take a step against oppressive movements and take a prophetic step towards the path of light. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
Saudi Arabia seems to be reluctant normalizing its ties with the Israeli regime and is taking a cautious approach to any public steps that could be seen as an act of normalization. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. London-based Elaf Online newspaper reports Saudi Arabia has reportedly informed the United States of its decision to suspend all negotiations on normalizing ties with the Zionist regime due to the far-right Israeli cabinet's unwillingness to make any concessions to the Palestinians. The newspaper, citing an Israeli official, reported on Sunday, 17th of September, that Washington has informed Tel Aviv of Riyadh's stance that the extremist nature of the occupying regime, led by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, is torpedoing any possibility of rapprochement with the Palestinians, and therefore with the Saudis. It went on to say that Israeli officials were confused by the decision, given that they believed the Saudis would move ahead with normalizing ties with Israel without relating it to the Palestinian issue. The report further noted that the Saudis were discouraged after Benjamin Netanyahu accepted the demands of hawkish Israeli ministers Itamar Ben-Gvir and Bezalel Smotrich to not make any concessions to Palestinians. Therefore, it added, without any rapprochement with the Palestinians, there could be no progress with the Saudis. U.S. President Joe Biden declared on 28th of July that a deal for Israel and Saudi Arabia to normalize relations may be on the horizon, following National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan's talks with Saudi officials in Jeddah. In order to sign a deal with the Israeli regime, Riyadh publicly asked Tel Aviv to implement the 2002 so-called Arab Peace Initiative to establish a Palestinian state. However, members of the far-right Israeli cabinet led by Benjamin Netanyahu say they will not make any concessions to the Palestinians as part of a potential deal for normalization of relations with Saudi Arabia. Recently, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said that Saudi Arabia has let the Biden administration know that resolving Palestinian issues is critical for any normalization deal with Israel. In addition, according to U.S. officials, the Saudis are privately asking the United States to guarantee the kingdom's security in the event of an attack and provide access to civilian nuclear technology, as well as more advanced U.S. weapon systems. The United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan and Morocco signed U.S.-brokered normalization agreements with the Israeli regime in 2020. drawing condemnations from Palestinians who slammed the deals as a stab in the back of the Palestinian cause and the Palestinian people. The website of Press TV has also covered the same story and tells us more. Joe Biden's administration's frantic bid to convince Saudi Arabia to normalize its ties with the Israeli regime has proved an exercise in futility, especially in the wake of the diplomacy drive sweeping the Persian Gulf region. Despite high-profile visits by U.S. officials to the Arab Kingdom in recent months, including U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken's recent meeting with the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman in Jeddah, the United States has failed to get any assurances from its Arab ally on the question of normalization of ties with Israel. Antony Blinken's visit to Saudi Arabia in early June ended without any results, despite the statement before the high-stakes tour that normalization of Saudi-Israeli relations was one of the top priorities of the U.S. government. The U.S. Secretary of State not only failed to get any assurances from the Saudis on that front, but had to concede some crucial ground on significant regional issues. In a joint conference with Saudi Arabia's Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan, before leaving Saudi Arabia, Antony Blinken reiterated his government's resolve to work for Israel-Saudi normalization, visibly unhappy and frustrated. However, the Saudi Foreign Minister, Prince Faisal bin Farhan, put a flea in Blinken's ear, saying that normalization of ties with Israel will have limited benefit without a pathway to peace for the Palestinians. The U.S. Secretary of State's visit to Saudi Arabia came on the heels of a separate visit by U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan to the kingdom in May, who also failed to convince the Saudis to compromise with the Israeli regime. The outcome of both of the visits was similar to the outcome of President Joe Biden's visit to the kingdom last year, when he failed to convince Mohammed bin Salman to increase oil production to ease global prices in the face of sanctions against Russia. Joe Biden's efforts failed when the Saudis announced in October that they were cutting oil production, a move that blindsided American officials and strengthened the growing speculation that the West Asia is no longer towing the U.S. line. An article published in Responsible Statecraft magazine, Daniel Larrison hurled criticism at U.S. efforts on brokering normalization in West Asia and said it remains a long shot and that there is no compelling reason for the United States to make this the focus of its diplomatic efforts in the region. Daniel Larrison said a deal with the Saudis would come at America's expense, as the Saudi price for normalization has been reported to include a U.S. security commitment to Saudi Arabia and Washington's support for the kingdom's nuclear program, noting that the price would be heavy. Meanwhile, even if Joe Biden's cabinet contends with the security guarantees to Saudi Arabia, a new nuclear deal with Riyadh would face another hurdle in a sharply divided U.S. Congress, where some prominent members of Biden's party would likely vote against it. The American newspaper The Hill has also covered the same story. John Hoffman said increased security commitment by the United States would further solidify U.S. support, the underlying sources of regional instability within West Asia. He said that the Abraham Accords, which involved a series of joint normalization statements between Israel, the United Arab Emirates, and Bahrain, and were later expanded to include Morocco and Sudan, continue to represent a top-down regional order destined to yield instability and not peace. The normalization agreement, supported by former U.S. President Donald Trump and hectic efforts by the current administration, are all designed to ignore the Palestinians and give the Israeli regime a free pass to carry out criminal activities in the occupied Palestinian territories. A report in the Mundo Waste news website described the chances of a Saudi-Israeli normalization deal brokered by the United States as microscopically thin in the near future. It is worth mentioning that Saudi Arabia seems to be reluctant towards a normalization act with Israel and is taking a cautious approach to any public steps that could be seen as an act of normalization.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Take pieces of bread from me, and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This hadith is about cheerfulness and why it's necessary for us to be cheerful. The Prophet said, cheerfulness removes the grudge of others. Right? If somebody has a grudge against you, you know, being cheerful and happy with him and acting in a nicely with him, you know, this can remove that grudge from his heart. The Prophet also said, meet your brother with a cheerful face. And he said, you will not be able to encompass all people with your money. Meaning you cannot give everybody money and be generous with everybody and give charity to everybody. Your money is something limited. So, what should you do? So meet them with the cheerful faces and joy. You know, it doesn't cost anything to be cheerful and happy and be in good nature when we meet other people with something free. Imam Ali alayhi salam also said, cheerfulness is the trait of the free. It's the trait of the free people. And he said, cheerfulness is the cause of love. The cause of love is cheerfulness. When we're cheerful and good-natured and happy with people, you know, it causes and creates love in their heart for us. Of course, there's another hadith, a very famous hadith, in which the Imam says that the cheerfulness of the believer is on his face, meaning it's an apparent cheerfulness. His strength is in his religion, and his sorrow lies in his heart. Which could mean that, you know, his fear of the hereafter and his, you know, sorrow and sadness regarding his, you know, his sins. You know, this is something that he lies in his heart. But when he meets people, you know, on the outside, he's a very cheerful and happy person. Imam Ali alayhi salam has also been narrated as having said, your cheerfulness shows the generosity of your soul. And finally, Imam Ali alayhi salam also said the following, and in this, he kind of elaborates a little bit more on what being cheerful means. He says, when you meet your brothers, shake hands with them and show them cheerfulness and joy. Thus, when you part company, all your sins will have been gone. Imam alludes to not only one of the, you know, worldly distinctions of cheerfulness, but also one of its otherworldly effects, and that is that if a person acts in a good manner and cheerful manner with people, his sins will be forgiven. Not only his sins, but the sins of all of the people in that who came together and met, all of their sins will have been eliminated. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at cheerfulness in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
This one lay. Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us.
Well, this latest military operation launched by Azerbaijan in the Nagorno-Karabakh region turned into another full-scale war between Azerbaijan and Armenia. Baku says it has initiated an anti-terrorist operation responding to two mine blasts which left six people dead, accusing Armenian militants of being behind them. Erevan says Baku wants to launch a full